Well, it's a joy for me to be here with you this morning. And my church, Redeemer Bible Fellowship, they send you their greetings. And we pray for you all regularly and also for your church corporately together in our service, in our worship service. So before we begin and before we look to God's word, let's go and bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, you are very, very holy and great and kind. And we are so thankful that you have spoken to us through your word. We are so thankful to be called and to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And doubly thankful, God, that you call us to speak your word and serve your people and advance your cause. And we want to be stronger by the Holy Spirit in that and by the word in that. And so we ask that you would come and help us now. Make your time together really fruitful. Bless the congregation. Minister to their hearts, I pray. Strengthen their minds. Strengthen their bodies. Strengthen their marriages and their parenting. Comfort their hearts. Renew their vision. Enlarge their hopes. Restore their zeal and passion for your supremacy. Lord, make these few minutes over your word fruitful. Guard us from the evil one. Give us a riveted attention upon what you're saying in your word, through your word, by your spirit, to our minds and our souls. Leave us not to our own devices or to the arm of our flesh. Kindle within us a fresh flame of passion for your glory. Come now, we pray, and accomplish these things and 1,000 others in this room because you are our God and you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. It's true, isn't it, that dying words have a way of being remembered. They carry with it a weightiness because life is about to end. Life is about to draw to a close, and the last words can provide a glimpse into a man's heart or a woman's heart about what they care about what they love, about what they value. Physicist Isaac Newton, last words before he died were quite humble. He said, and this is Isaac Newton, "I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth was all undiscovered before me." Abraham Lincoln, his last words to his wife were very short. All he said was, "We shall see the Holy Land." The Buddha's last words were, "Behold, O monks, this is my last advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard to gain your salvation." And so I ask you, what would be your last words? If you knew your life would be over soon, what would your last words be? What would you say, and who would you say it to? Be on your heart. What is the legacy that you would want to leave behind? What things are so important to you that it's that thing, that one thing that you want to articulate to that person? Well, in our passage this morning, we have the opportunity to hear the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul and get a glimpse into what he is most passionate about. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. We're just going to be examining those first couple verses there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Says this: "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This passage of scripture that we're dealing with here is very important because the Apostle Paul is at the end of his life. and he is in a Roman jail. And a Roman jail in that time is nothing like the jails that we have today. In our jails today, you eat 3 square meals, you have extracurricular activities, you can go and work out and do weightlifting and all sorts of exercises. But a Roman prison is very different. A Roman prison, they basically, what they do is they dig a hole in the ground about 20 feet underground, and then they put you in it and wait, and you sit there and you wait for yourself to have your head cut off. That's exactly where we find Paul. He's in a hole. He's bound. He's chained like a criminal. It's dark. It's damp. It's uncomfortable. And he's sitting in his cell, and somehow he gets an opportunity to get pen and paper. You know, perhaps it's Onesiphorus, who we know from chapter 1 of the book, where it says he often refreshed him, so maybe he came and brought him some parchment. And then he pens his final letter. You know, earlier I was mulling over this passage in my mind and in preparation for the sermon, and as I was going down to, as I was driving down to Los Angeles, my wife and I, we decided that we would go separately. My wife was going to fly with our baby daughter down to Los Angeles while I drove in the middle of the night, because I just didn't want all the crying and the stopping. I just drove straight in the middle of the night. We left at like 7 p.m. And I remember driving down and just to keep myself awake, I started to have morbid thoughts about me getting into a car accident. And, you know, you're driving long distance. It's dark. It's at night. Everyone's driving faster because it's in the middle of the night. And you're drowsy. You're tired. You know, we got there at 2 a.m., those types of things. And I thought to myself, what would I pen to my wife and my daughter? What are the last words that I would say to them? But Paul here, he has no wife and he has no kids. And so he writes actually to a young man named Timothy, who he loves like a son, who he's mentored for 15 years or so. And Timothy is probably in his 30s. And we're going to hear Paul's final words in this Roman, from this Roman jail. We see what matters to him most. We see the white-hot passion of his life, and it is this. It is to instruct Timothy with his dying breath to do one thing, and it is to preach the word. That's it. This is what is at the forefront of his mind. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, that is the imperative, the controlling imperative for all the other imperatives that come and follow in this section. Preach the word. You know, there's so many things significant that he could have told Timothy. He could have said, Timothy, please, you know, form a committee and do this to ensure the safety of the church. He doesn't tell him, take a survey, and he doesn't say, make sure to form small groups or read some really good Christian books and make sure that you get in touch with Peter. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, preach the word. This is the great imperative. And brothers and sisters, this must be the great imperative for every church, for yours and for mine. And I know that your pastors here at Pillar are committed to the faithful preaching of God's word. But it isn't always so. I recently went to an information session because my son is about to go into kindergarten. And in that information session, the principal got up and he stood up and said, you know that sitting down and paying attention for a lengthy period of time and taking notes? We don't do that here at this school. We don't drill here. We don't do the traditional method of learning. We do project-based learning. For those of you who are teachers, you know what I'm talking about. Hands-on learning. And all of that sounds good and kosher and whatever it is, but then people start bringing that idea into the church. Why are we sitting down for an hour or less, okay? No? Or so? And listening to a person talk? Why don't we have more project-based learning sermons? Why don't we have more dialogue? And so my goal here this morning isn't to preach to you anything new. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. But it's once again for you to renew your love for the preaching of God's word. And so there's a lot of things that we could say from this passage, but let me point to you 3 things. Number 1, we must grasp the incentive to preach. Number 2, we must have the right substance in preaching. And number 3, we must be faithful in preaching. So number 1, Paul provides the incentive to preach. Paul provides the incentive to preach. Look there in verses 1 and 2. First half of 2. I charge you. in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Brothers and sisters, this morning's message is very simple and very precarious. It is simple. I call it precarious because there's a lot of things that we are tempted to do in place of this. And there are other things to do in the church. And there's a lot of things that we ought to do in the church because Timothy talks about it. And we must do all those things to be a faithful church. But churches, none of them is to be treated as solemnly and as forcefully as this one simple exhortation from the apostle: preach the word. That's it. Don't miss this absolutely unparalleled solemn introduction here in verse 1. There is nothing else that I know of that exists in the Bible that has this type of, has a command introduced in this way. He begins by saying, I charge you. And this is a very intense word in the Greek, which the NASB rightly translates as, I solemnly charge you. And he says, in the presence of God, and not just in the presence of Almighty God, but in the presence of Christ Jesus. And he says, both the Father and the Son have a great concern in what I am about to tell you. He says, Timothy, listen up. Because what I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to command to you, it is as if we are sitting in the throne room of God, and God is there and Jesus is there, and they are the witnesses as to what I am telling you to do. And then he adds this phrase about Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. I mean, he could have talked about anything about Jesus, couldn't he? But he said this about Jesus. Who is to judge the living and the dead. Of the hundreds of things he could point to, he points to this as if the stakes of preaching are being raised so high. It's about life and death. And by his appearing in his kingdom, he's saying, he's just intensifying the whole thing, saying, look, this has something to do, this preaching has something to do with the glory of Christ. It is almost to say, Timothy, at some point you're going to have to give an account for all of this. Timothy, do you preach the word? Elders and pastors, do you preach the word? Church, will you only stand for the preaching of God's word? This is the powerful motivation and incentive by Paul that we ought to all take preaching seriously. You know, when it comes to ministry, I can ask any number of you, what do we need to figure out about church? And what do we need to do for church? And you can rattle off things off the top of your head like that, right? You can say, well, you know, are the doors of the church clearly marked? Is there enough parking? How are we doing with our welcoming ministry? How are the seats and the pews? And what's the audio visual system like? What's the bulletin going to look like? What about our website? How's our midweek going to be like? You know, what about children's ministry? What about membership? What about upholding the church covenant? What about music? What are we going to sing? And then what's for dinner? And we have all sorts of questions that we have about church and its ministry. But friends, we ask any of those questions, we must be asking ourselves this: how does our church fare before Almighty God, Christ Jesus, the judge, who calls on our pastors to solemnly proclaim and preach the word? How do we as a congregation support our pastors to be about doing this work? I mean, do you see how vital it is? Do you see that it is necessary for your own soul that you are led by these spirit-led pastors, these word-driven pastors? You know, Pillar and all these other churches, our churches may be known for many different things by men and by our community, but what is God's evaluation of our church? Do we give preaching its proper weightiness and priority and prominence? Now that word in verse 2 is keruso, to preach. It is not just to teach. It is to preach. It is to herald. That is what that word means. It just means to herald. It is the picture of a town crier coming in. You know, those days when, you know, you got the news only from the town crier, and the crowd would gather together, and then there he would stand, this town crier would stand, and he'd say, hear ye, hear ye. The king declares an amnesty today for all those who are in debt to him. And if you would swear allegiance to his son, and if you would follow him, all your debts are forgiven, free and clear. And also, you will have access to the throne room. You know, that's preaching. You announce, you herald the truth about God and about who he is and what he is like and his works. And this is the God-ordained means by which faith it will be created. It is the God-ordained means by which people will be sanctified. You know, I have two boys, and I love them dearly. I love them dearly. But the most difficult part about raising these two boys is mealtime. Because with mealtime, it takes, for us, typically about an hour and a half to finish a meal. Now, I think I'm a pretty reasonable father. I kind of give a pretty, I don't give them too much. I kind of give them a well-balanced diet. I give them their meats and their, you know, potatoes and, you know, the veggies and everything that they have. But here's the thing. All they want to have is fruit. And all they want to have is milk. And that's all they care about. And they're missing out on the vegetables and the bread and the meat that will actually help them to grow up strong. And if we're at all honest with ourselves, don't we sometimes do that in the church? Because preaching has sometimes fallen on hard times, hasn't it? The pressure to have these bottom line results and has led many ministries to sacrifice the centrality of biblical preaching on the altar of man-centered pragmatism. One author puts it, exposition is being replaced with entertainment, preaching with performances, doctrine with drama, theology with theatrics. The pulpit, which used to be the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by church growth techniques. Preaching is held hostage to the need that we have to have all the bells and whistles of what a church ought to look like, the right facilities, the right discipleship relationships, the right music, and these are all godly and good things to have. But when it comes to preaching, maybe not by our words, but maybe just how we, by our actions, we demonstrate it's a light matter. We're like, oh yeah, preaching is good, but an hour is too long. Or however long your pastors normally preach. Preaching is fine, but let's shorten its length. Preaching is fine, but really, you know, what do people remember from preaching? It's all about community. And we relegate preaching to the periphery. A nice, acceptable add-on to our Sunday time together. We must realize, brothers and sisters, the seriousness of the task of preaching and be dedicated to it as a church. What makes it so serious is the scrutiny of the one who is to judge and evaluate. We must allow and insist that our pastors teach and instruct others in. Because at the end of the age, we will be held accountable. At the end of the age, we will be held accountable. At the end of the age, we'll stand before the Lord who will judge the living and the dead, and we will be called to testify as Redeemer Bible Fellowship or Pillar Baptist Church or Berean Mission Church, whatever church it is, they will be called to testify to give an account as to whether they stood for the preached word. Well, we must grasp Paul's somber and serious incentive for us to preach. Second, we must have the right substance in preaching. We must have the right substance in preaching. What are we to preach? What are we to preach? Look at verse 2. It says, very simply, preach the word. It means that we are to preach not our own ideas, but the word. And Paul doesn't need to specify, because Timothy would have understood. It's the body of doctrine that he had introduced Timothy to. It was a sound teaching and the truth of chapter 4. It consists of the Old Testament, by which is God-breathed and profitable, which Timothy had known from childhood. This charge is laid upon the church at every age. We have no liberty to invent our message, but only to communicate the word, which God has spoken and now committed to the church as a sacred trust. This is why we must be committed to expositional preaching. This is why your church is committed to it, your leaders are. And I know expositional preaching has all sorts of connotations. Does it mean verse by verse, book by book, that type of thing? Or it's a running commentary of scriptures and it's just boring or whatever it is. But this is a caricature of expositional preaching. What is expositional preaching? John Stott writes, exposition, refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, a running commentary. To expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and to expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. John Stott says, all true Christian preaching is expositional preaching. Basically, he's saying there is no other preaching. See, the job of the preacher is simply to open the word and unfold it to people. That's all we do as pastors. We're waiters. We come and we just serve the word. That's all we do. You know, as loquacious and as talkative as some preachers may be, preachers are not simply commanded to go and preach. They are commanded to go and preach the word. They are duty-bound to the text. They must be committed to staying on the line, never rising above the text of Scripture and never going below the text of Scripture, failing to talk about its forcefulness. Theologian Walt Kaiser said it this way. When a man preaches, he should never remove his finger from the Scriptures. If he is gesturing with his right hand, he should keep his left hand's finger on the text. If he reverses hands for gesturing, then he should also reverse hands for holding his spot in the text. He should always be pointing to the Scriptures. How many pastors we know talk about the authority of God's Word. It's inerrant, it's sufficient, oh, it's so good. And then what they think maybe is faithful biblical preaching truly isn't. It misses the mark. In the 1850s, there's this a dominant artistic style for you artists out there that would know that was called realism. It was a movement that aimed to represent as closely as possible what the artist sees. But then there was these two students in realism, one called Claude Monet and Pierre-Auguste Renoir. And these two would eventually buck the trends, tending to use brighter colors than their realist instructors. Soon they began experimenting with the reality they saw. Monet began painting with looser and looser brush strokes. And this gave a general form of what he saw rather than a precise rendition. It was at this time that Monet and Renoir were called what? Impressionists. The impressionist method takes what the eye sees, interprets it, exaggerates it, ignores parts of it, and ultimately distorts it. Some preaching is that way, isn't it? Impressionistic. Not restrained by the reality of the text, it just exaggerates, ignores certain parts of the text. It ignores the historical, literary, and theological contours of the text. And at times, the text is used to simply superimpose their deeply held beliefs, or the text is simply used to ride their hobby horses, to be a springboard to whatever they want to talk about, or sometimes, this is the worst, it's like, oh, it's what I was inspired by from the text. Oh, I'm reading this text. Let me tell you about how this text inspired me. We must not fall into that temptation. We must submit ourselves to the word. And we must have elders and pastors that submit themselves to the word in preaching. Pastors and teachers must not have the text conform to whatever shape and emphasis suits their fancy. They must not cheat the people out of hearing God's voice. And so in verse 2, you see that Paul continues to describe the substance of this preaching in the next verse. He says, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. Paul's basically saying the minister must be always ready to preach the word. He must take every opportunity to serve the word of God. And here, whether preaching the word is popular or not, be ready to preach it, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. These imperatives are loosely tied to actually the previous section in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so in other words, what is Paul saying? He's saying, let the word do its work. Be patient in your teaching because the word has the power to convict. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Oh, how we love that verse, but do we believe it? And it is the word which goes forth from God's mouth and will not return empty. From Isaiah 55:11, it is the word that has the power to convert as people are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. It is the word that sanctifies. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. If the word does all these things, why would we preach anything else? And why would we stand for any other type of preaching? Paul has spoken of the incentive of preaching, the substance in preaching, and lastly, he calls us to be faithful in preaching. Look at verses 3 through 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is saying, continue on with the word. Why? Because of the times necessitated. One characteristic is singled out of the times, namely that people cannot hear the truth. Paul expresses it negatively and then positively and states it twice. He says, they will not endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, they refuse to listen to the truth. Instead, they find teachers to suit the speculative fancies that they desire. It all has to do with the ears. It all has to do with the ears, which are mentioned twice. They suffer from a peculiar condition called itching ears, an itch for novelty. One commentator says that it is a figure of speech for that kind of curiosity which looks for interesting and spicy bits of information. And what they reject is what? Sound teaching, the truth. And what they prefer? Their own passions, myths. In other words, they substitute what they fancy for God's revelation. The criterion by which they judge teachers is not, as it should be, God's word, but their own subjective taste and cravings. They want to have their hearing tickled by beautiful sermons, perhaps. And only those messages which they want to hear, and then they heap up those types of teachers. These teachers become what Homer Kent calls church tramps, going from one church to another in search of something new. How is Timothy to respond? Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He's saying, Timothy, because the people are unstable in mind and conduct, stay sober-minded. Continue on. When men and women are intoxicated and all they care about is to hear something spicy and they have this itching ears, stay on the path. Be sober-minded. Keep calm and carry on. Though people will not listen to sound teaching, Timothy is to persist in teaching. He says to endure suffering on account of the truth. Continue on. People aren't gonna like it, but continue on. Because the people are ignorant of the gospel, Timothy says, continue to do the work of an evangelist. Keep speaking the gospel. Even if the people forsake Timothy's ministry in favor of other teachers who tickle their fancy, Timothy is to what? Fulfill his ministry. Fulfill. Keep going. Keep going. Timothy was not to be deterred. He was to continue, not to suit his message to his hearers, and not to be silenced. The syndrome of itching ears is everywhere and more prevalent today than ever. Churches listen to a preacher, and if he is not entertaining enough, not funny enough, maybe not old enough, they move on to someone else, or maybe not young enough. I don't know. They don't want to tolerate sound doctrine. They wouldn't want anyone reproving or rebuking them from the word. They don't want anyone to confront their sins. They don't want to give up their sinful lifestyles. They just want to feel good about the way they live. So they start accumulating people that they want to listen to. You know, I have a friend who recently went through a divorce. And I've known actually both husband and wife, and the husband, he was culpable for the divorce, having cheated on his wife. He began speaking to friend after friend and actually pastor after pastor to justify his actions. He would call one person and he would explain his side of the story. He'd say, "Oh, this is what happened. This is what she." If he didn't find someone that he agreed with, he would just hang up. And then he would call the next person. He'd say, until he finally landed on somebody that would say, "Yeah, that's right. She pushed you into having an adulterous affair." And that's when he was satisfied. So it is today. People hop on the internet and then they download who they want to hear. They put into their iPods, into those itching ears. Are you that kind of person? Are you that kind of person that says, "Well, the pastor was good today, but I just need a little bit more, and I'm just going to, it's just okay. I'm going to go hop online afterwards, find something fresh, find something new. I'm so sick of these men who have these three-point sermons, and they're all alliterated, and they start with P's all the time, Isn't it true that instead of remaining faithful and overjoyed in hearing the word of God exposited, you can be tempted to have itching ears? Isn't it true that sometimes we're better at critiquing the sermon than having the word of God critique our own hearts? Critics suggest that instead of exposition, we need something more rational, more artistic, less authoritarian, less elitist, more communal, more participatory. We need video clips, dialogues, liturgical dances. And so the tendency is to move towards an audience-driven preaching. One article in the New Yorker magazine writes, "The preacher, instead of looking out upon the world, looks out upon public opinion, trying to find out what the public would like to hear. Then he tries his best to duplicate that and brings his finished product into a marketplace in which others are trying to do the same. The public, turning to our church culture to find out about the world, discovers there is nothing but its own reflection." That's not the way it should be. That's not the way. Preachers are not to preach the polls. They're not called to preach moral exhortations or history lessons or social commentaries. They're called to preach the word of God to the church of God and to every creature onto this planet. Church, you must remain faithful to nail down this pulpit. We are going through the book of Acts in my church. And I just think about the Bereans. They owned the pulpit, didn't they? They checked to make sure that the person, that Paul, was preaching from the word, didn't they? You must be vigilant that none will come to this sacred desk unless they preach the word. That none will come and stand in your pulpit unless they will faithfully exposit God's truth. Mark Dever writes, "Preaching should have a certain content, a certain transparency of form. The people listening to preaching should know they are hearing God's word preached, and church members should be encouraging preachers to do this, should be praying for them and looking for such preaching and thanking God for when it comes." Brothers and sisters, we are all dying men and all dying women. Our time on earth may be another 30 years or it may be another 3 years. But what will be the legacy that we leave behind here in our churches? What is the last will and testament that you will have for future generations? May it not be that, may it be that we are churches that stand for the preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that it is true that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so, Lord, we ask that our hearts would continually be softened to your word, that we would not have the stony ground, but rather we would be ready, and that hearts would be fertile soil for your word at all times. Lord, we confess that at times we have had thorny soil. The cares of this world are crowding in. So we ask once again that your word would come in power and clear away those thorns. And that your word would come in power again and be implanted into our hearts, that we would be changed and renewed. I pray for Pillar Baptist Church, and I pray for that this church will continue to be faithful to the preaching of God's word for the near future, for the future, or until Christ returns. Pray that that would be the legacy here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.